This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Tim Chester tells a story that really helped me get into this passage and really, I think, helps clarify how a lot of us might need help getting into this passage today. And here's what he writes. A lot of you know this situation well. That's why I bring this up. Our cable television provider recently gave us a digital recorder. It means we can record television programs and watch them later. And one of the great things about that is you can fast forward through the boring bits. I like to watch sports highlights. Now I can fast forward through the analysis and just watch the action. And then he makes the connection. Imagine you could fast forward through your life. If you're experiencing something you don't like, then you could hit fast forward and skip that bit of your life. What would you skip? In our passage today, David has the opportunity to skip his life of suffering and fast forward to the throne. But that is not God's way. It's not God's plan. So it was not David's. And then Chester continues probing into our hearts. When do you wish you could hit the fast forward button? Could it be that God's allowing you to suffer so that he can teach you an important lesson or reshape your life in some way? Are there ways in which you're trying to hit the fast forward button, ways in which you're tempted to compromise so you can avoid difficult situations? Perhaps you keep quiet about Jesus to avoid the scorn of others. Perhaps you're not challenging the behavior of a Christian friend because you fear the response. Perhaps you're tempted to compromise in the workplace so you make progress in your career or seal the deal. The problem is that it is not really a fast forward button. It's a pause button. We can't skip the suffering. That way does not really lead to glory. It's not God's way for us or his plan for us. So it's not to be our way or our goal. And this is such a helpful introduction to this section. For our purposes, we've been seeing the rise of David in these recent chapters, really since chapter 16, we've been seeing the rise of David and the fall of Saul. While David seems to be closer and closer to the throne and to God, even though he's running for his life, Saul's been spiraling downward, drifting from kingly duties to paranoia and seeking to use God as his personal assistant. Most recently, last week, we saw a contrast in the kind of kingdom David will rule, where outcasts are welcome, and the kind of kingdom that Saul leads, which goes like this: comply with my personal desires or else. And last time, we saw how our hearts need nurtured to trust in God as our helper. And so today we're going to think about pursuing God's plan and God's way. And we need truth to balance us as we navigate this in our lives. Often, I think we settle for quick fixes. We settle for the compromises. We settle what would be best for us at the expense, maybe, of what God may be at work doing. And we have to be reminded, in the Bible, suffering always leads to glory. If you find yourself, Paul Miller has just written a brand new book on this called The J Curve. And his whole point is that all the Christian life can be summed up looking like the life of Jesus. So the J is the reminder of Jesus. But he goes, when you're in that downward curve, you have to remember this is the path that Jesus walked, and it's leading to glory. So embrace that in that moment. Don't fight against it. We need this word. I think many of us in this room, if I asked you, what do you want your life to be built on? What do you want it to count for? You would say, I want to live for God. I want to live for his glory in everything I do. Really? Do you want to look like God? You want glory? Then there's inevitably going to have to be some suffering. There's inevitably going to have to be a downward curve that you go into. So my purpose today is to help you see that God brings his kingdom often with suffering. Suffering leads to glory. We need to go after God's plan and God's way, and that we might be settled there to bring glory to him. Now, I think on another level, we'll only ever pursue this if God is central to our lives. So if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, you're going to think, well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That I would let people just, you know, I would embrace suffering for good. It's crazy. I'm not going to live that way. And if God isn't your supreme joy or delight, then why bother doing things His way? I mean, if like what we took in the Lord's Supper, if that's not powerful enough to change your life, those truths, not that we took it, but what it represents, what it points to, if that message is not powerful enough to change you, then yeah, this is crazy to live this way. So on one level, I hope this sermon shows you what David came to realize in Psalm 16, that God's made known to me the path of life. In His presence there's fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. If this isn't the case as you think of God, then today the invitation is to turn from your ways to His. That His ways are more delightful in the end. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Glory is coming. God's making known in this passage to us the path of life. We need to trust that joy is found in Him and believe this. And if this is your reality, then it's out of that joy that you will pursue God's plan in God's way. God's plan done God's way is the path of life. It's a way of living that will lead you into the way that's everlasting. So I'm not calling you to build your life on the short term here and now. I'm calling you to something way big. I'm calling you to live your life in light of eternity and the pleasures and the glory that awaits you, where we'll, you know, He's waiting for us at streets of gold, His face forever to behold. I'm inviting you to put your mind there and to walk life in this world in God's plan and God's way. So that's where we're headed. So I invite you to see three truths that balance us as we pursue God's plan in God's way. And this is 1 Samuel 24. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll come back and dig through it, and then we'll be done. So 1 Samuel 24. Here's what we read. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Praise God. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the King!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You're more righteous than I, For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul, and then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three truths that balance us as we pursue God's plan and God's way. And the first truth that we see that balances us pursuing God's plan and God's way is that we should remember that opportunity does not equal mandate. Opportunity does not equal mandate. This is commonly brought up in elders' meeting. I call it like 1 Guthrie 3:16. This phrase, opportunity does not equal mandate. And so when I was prepping this, I actually texted Bob and Tom and said, you're not going to believe this, but it's right in the Bible. And of course, Bob said, yeah, of course it is. It's all over the place. So yeah, opportunity does not equal mandate. And you can see it play out there right at the start of chapter 24, right? Remember how chapter 23 ended last time? David's dramatic escape from Saul. Saul was racing in towards David on one side of a mountain, David on the other. And it seems like they were just getting closer and closer, and they were going to meet, and Saul was going to have him trapped. And then news came of a Philistine attack, and God used this to draw Saul away, and David headed to the wilderness of En-Gedi. And that's where we begin chapter 24. Saul is told that David is in En-Gedi. And so he takes 3,000 chosen men out of Israel to seek David and his men in the region of Wild Goats Rocks. Wild Goats Rocks. So I don't know if you know the math here. This means that Saul's going to have David's troops outnumbered 5-1. So 3,000 of the best fighting men in all of Israel. David currently has a fighting force of 600, we learned last time. And that 600 is made up of all the distressed, the indebted, all the people who are bitter in soul. They've come to him, remember, at the Cave of Adullam. And now 200 more have gathered after David saved those towns last time. So 3,000 to 600. And it's at this point that Saul comes to the sheepfolds, by the way, and finds a cave, and he goes in to relieve himself, as in to use the restroom. So it's pretty crazy. This is in the Bible, right? He goes in to use the restroom. David and his men are in the innermost parts of the cave. And David's men say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let's take care of the enemy right here. Look, God's given your enemy into your hand. Do what you need to do to take care of him. This seems like the perfect opportunity. Right? This is the moment. After all, Saul's been hunting David. Won't it be wise to end it here and now so he doesn't have to face all that suffering? So David arose and he stealthily moved in and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And then David remembers something. He remembers that the kingdom can't be obtained this way. Like, if this is the way the kingdom is going to be passed on, then when David gets old, somebody who just has more military might could just come and cut his throat and say, well, this is the Lord's moment for me. I mean, what's going to be the standard? What's going to keep anybody from just doing whatever they want? If this is really God's kingdom, if David just seizes the opportunity and kills his enemy, what is this going to prove? So David, he cuts the robe, and then he cuts into his men. So the robe is significant. I don't know if you remember this in 1 Samuel 15, verses 27 and 28. Remember the fallout of Saul's disobedience where he goes, hey, I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel's like, you were told to kill everything. What's this bleeding of sheep I hear? What's this? Why are there goats around me? What are these animals about? And Saul's like, well, those are for the sacrifice. And Samuel's just like incensed. You know, he cuts the guy into pieces. Just whatever was going on there. But at the end here, 1 Samuel 15:27 and 28, Samuel turns to go away. Saul sees the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So Saul's robe, in a sense, represented the kingdom that God had given him. So it makes sense in verse 5 when we read that afterwards David's heart struck him because he'd cut off the corner of Saul's robe. We have some sense. David understood the significance of what this meant. This wasn't just a trifle. This wasn't like the moment. This is David taking the kingdom by his own brute force. By the way, I think this is just a great point for a sidebar, that when it comes to the ways that God wants us to walk, we're often tempted by shortcuts. Like we want the quick fixes. Like we want to be holy, and if you could do it like in the next 10 minutes, God, that'd be really helpful, right? You know, so like, okay, so I need to do a quiet time every day. I need to read my Bible. That's going to help me grow. Yeah, that's going to help you grow. Well, I did it this morning. Nothing changed yet. You know, that's kind of the attitude that we bring to this. And we don't want the glory that comes from suffering, but we'll sure take the glory, right? Long obedience in the same direction requires perseverance. Long-term change is God's path. There's a long-term putting up with this that David's going to have to endure for him to be the kind of king that God wants him to be. And I think we can take a good clue from that, that sometimes the stuff that's the most glorious stuff in the Christian life is only going to come from you just putting your head down and doing what you need to be doing for a long time. A perseverance of staying after it, a stick-to-itiveness, a stay-with-itness. That's part of the Christian life. So David cuts the robe and he cuts into his men. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do things to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he's the Lord's anointed." This wasn't about David having more power, being better, or seizing the throne by his might. He cut into his men with these words, and he persuaded them. He didn't let them attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave. Opportunity missed. Right? There's probably some people traveling with David like, "You're just nuts, you're blowing it. This was the moment." In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, we're told that as it relates to becoming high priest, no one takes this for himself, but only when called by God. It's not about obtaining it. It's not about taking it. It's about God's call. And David's dialed into this when, as it relates to him becoming king. It's not just his desire, or it's not just even God's mandate that makes this opportunity right. God's plan has to be done in God's way. Opportunity does not equal mandate. Just because David has the opportunity to kill here doesn't mean that that's what God wants him to do. The end God intends is found through the means that God ordains. So persevering in what is right is what God wants over the long term. Opportunity does not equal mandate. By the way, this is so similar. If you read ahead next week where we deal with Nabal, David has another opportunity that does not equal mandate, and that'll probably be seen again next week. He comes to Nabal and says, "Peace, peace, peace." And Nabal says, "I'll forget you all." And David says to his men, "Sword, sword, sword." And so opportunity does not equal mandate. Is he going to learn the lesson? God's plan needs to be done God's way. Opportunity does not equal mandate. It's a good balance. I know we got to hustle. This is the bulk of the passage, what David says in the middle here, verses 8 through 15. Another truth that we balance as we pursue God's plan and God's way is that we should actively love our enemies. We should actively love our enemies. This is what David's up to. The rest of chapter 24 is really the aftermath of this bathroom scene, right? It's the aftermath of David cutting off the robe off of Saul. And the aftermath of that is really two speeches, one from David, one from Saul. And so first of all, we hear what David has to say in light of this. When we were first introduced to David in 1 Samuel 16:18, after he's anointed, the way he was pitched to Saul's staff to join them and to play the harp and was that he was prudent in speech, that he was careful in speech, 1 Samuel 16:18. And now we hear that in these words, how careful and how good he is with speech. And it begins by him rising out of the cave and calling out after Saul, and the speech begins with recognizing God's timing. He says, "My lord the king." Saul looks and sees David. David bows to the ground and pays homage to the king. And David says, "Why are you listening to men who say, 'Look, David's seeking to do you harm'?" So David's kind of wondering, is the problem just who you're listening to? Maybe you have a council problem. Maybe your high council can't be trusted. Reminds me of Braveheart. Remember when Longshanks says, "Who is this man who speaks to me as if I need his advice?" And then the king's son says, "Well, that's Edward. I've made him high council." And the king just walks away. So David's saying, you know, who is this? Is this a council problem? Who are these people who are saying that I'm out to do wrong to you, that I'm seeking your harm? And he invites Saul to consider God's timing in verse 10. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you." In other words, David's saying, you know, I got a problem with counselors too. I was in the cave and they were saying, "Why don't you kill this guy? This is the moment." "But I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed.' See, my father," listen to the tenderness of language here. Remember, he's married to Saul's daughter. "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? I had the chance to kill you, but I cut off the corner of your robe. So that it's not about me doing you wrong or treason in my hands. I haven't sinned against you, and yet you hunt my life to take it." I mean, David's case here seems strong. "I could have killed you, but I spared you instead because I fear the Lord who put you in power." This isn't God's timing. That's what he's saying. And, you know, would you forego revenge against someone who wronged you for the sake of God's greater purposes? When you're tempted to strike back, maybe I should make an application here for children in the room. When somebody takes a toy or when someone does wrong to you in your home, are you able to not exact revenge? Like, are you able to not get back at them in that moment because you have a greater love for God and he wants you to be kind? What about disagreements you have with people in church? You maybe disagree with somebody in church and how they're doing something. Will you allow unity, which is clearly God's will, to prevail over your opinions and disagreements? So often, it doesn't matter if we're a child or a grown-up, we get wrapped up in our own selfish interests, and we forget that our calling is to love. We forget this. David could be so wrapped up in his selfish interest, he could turn into Saul like in two or three verses, right? He could start killing people and exacting revenge and be mean, like it's going to be my way or else. But David's choosing in this moment, like this just an amazing thing that God's done in his heart. He's choosing love. He's choosing to treat someone who should be his enemy in a way that he doesn't deserve. David's appeal to Saul is really a demonstration of love towards Saul. He's doing good to someone who doesn't deserve it on paper. So does love well up in your heart when you're wrong? So, rather than being overcome by evil, David overcomes evil with good by asking the Lord to judge. That's the second half of his speech, really. In verse 12, he actually says that. He's not avenging himself, but he's leaving room for the wrath of God. Verse 12 says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, avenging me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." And then he quotes a proverb that evidently he and Saul would have both known, that out of the wicked comes wickedness, and reminds him, "My hand will not pursue you. Are you coming out?" Remember, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Are you coming out pursuing me? A nobody? A dead dog? A flea? So he says, "Let the Lord provide the sentence and judge. Let him plead my cause." In other words, I'm inviting God and his judgment to these proceedings, and I'm not going to step into that space. In verse 4, David's own men had called Saul David's enemy. But you wouldn't know that if you read David's speech here, would you? This doesn't sound like he's talking to an enemy. He's leaving it to God to settle this. And as for David, he'll be at peace. So again, by way of application, are you able to love this way? Unless you think, man, I'm not David. Okay, I can't love like him. I mean, he was the man of God's own choosing, you know. Well, okay, here's what Jesus said to you in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So whenever we pursue God's plan and God's way, we're going to meet resistance. But in the midst of this, we're still called to love. And we should be actively loving others. Outsiders, those who aren't in the Christian circles, they should be able to recognize who we are by the love that we have for others. So do your enemies get that from you? Or do you make sure they feel your sting? We're pursuing God's plan and God's way as we love our enemies. And then third and finally, as we pursue God's plan and God's way, we see that it may lead to progress. It may lead to progress. This is Saul's response. I don't know how to quite summarize Saul's speech at the end of the chapter. It seems like there's some progress made in what David said. That's my best way to try to make sense of it. You may have a better word, and so I'd love to hear that if you have ideas of how you would summarize what Saul's saying here. After David finishes speaking, Saul speaks, and Saul seems to be cracking because he says his opening words, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" He lifts his voice and weeps. And he continues speaking, and he recognizes that the Lord is rewarding David with good. Saul says that David's more righteous, and he's repaying Saul good, whereas Saul repaid him with evil. There's like a moment of sanity here, where he sees the good as not being killed when the Lord puts Saul into his hands. So, and Saul even asks, are enemies ever set free? You know, like... So the Lord rewarded David with good. Saul also admits that David will be king. So you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. It's almost as if God's promise to David is now being reaffirmed through the mouth of Saul. So it's one thing when Jonathan says this, like Jonathan's David's close confidant and friend and strengthening his hand in the Lord, and now Saul's the one doing that, right? Saul's recognizing that God's hand is all over this. Saul's learning, it seems, that the kingdom is not about who has the strongest sword. That God's kingdom is more than military might. David will be king. But lest we think this is total heart change on the part of Saul, the chapter ends as Saul's heart is revealed in these final verses. He says, "Swear to me that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So he's asking David for mercy. And what most concerns him is his name and his offspring, which David's already promised to protect, right? If Saul wouldn't have tried to kill Jonathan, but just listened to him, he would already know this. But David swears again, he gives him mercy. And rather than both of them returning home, that's why I'm making the conclusion. I don't think this is heart change. I think this is kind of caught in the moment. Do good, and I'll see you all the way back to Gibeah, trying to figure out how to get you again. Like, this is the right thing to do in the moment, but it's not over. Because Saul goes home, David goes back where? To the stronghold. His life isn't safe yet. there's some progress here, but they don't live happily ever after. So again, David's actions in this chapter look just like Jesus. In fact, Peter makes the connection that Jesus lived this way, that we might live this way. So 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, we're told that Jesus committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he just continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's exactly what David's doing here. He's not reviling in return. He's not threatening in return. He's just entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And you may wonder, how in the world can I treat enemies this way? How can I live this out? And the answer is, you can't in your own strength. You can't dig deep and tomorrow say, you know what, I'm going to do better tomorrow. I'm going to treat my enemies with kindness. I'm going to kill them with kindness. You can't. You're going to fail. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to start guarding yourself, and you're going to have friends that will start saying, oh, no, you can't do that. You got to take care of yourself. It's only as you look to Jesus, it's only as you look to him that you can find the strength of one who has trailblazed a way for your living. So Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, which is all yours now because you are in Christ, because of Jesus, you can live this way. You can look to him and you can lean on him, that this way is the way. This is pursuing God's plan and God's way. This is the way of progress, walking in Jesus' steps, just realizing who you are, trusting him. And you might even, it might even be verbalized in a moment, like, God, and if I do this in my own strength, I'm going to kill somebody. But in your strength, let me show them love. Let me embrace the suffering that leads to glory. Let me go about your plan in your way. And there's power there. He's not saying, no, no, I just want you to fend for yourself. No, you are in Christ. You have the power. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of his son. You can walk in this way only in him. In him. So in conclusion today, we've seen three truths that balance us as we pursue God's plan and God's way. We should remember that opportunity does not equal mandate. We should actively love our enemies. And God's plan done God's way may lead to progress. There's so many rich applications in this chapter. And first of all, I just want to come back to the simple application of pursuing God's plan. This life that you're invited to in God is not of this world. It's very much out of the norm. It's a supernatural way of living that cannot be pursued in your own strength. You need your life changed. It has to be revolutionized. I mean, this whole passage, it's just, the other shoe dropping is, there's something that God has to do to change a heart to make it walk this way. This is not the default. So I go back to 1 Samuel 16 when God chose David. God put his heart on him and his heart changed and the Spirit came upon him and empowered him. That's the decisive change, and you need that decisive change in your life. This is what a relationship with God does. The Bible describes it as you no longer live for yourself, but for him. The Bible describes it as his love controls you. It compels you. It causes you to do things you would not do in your default way of living. This is what God does for you. You're driven to live by his Spirit, and you're given his Spirit to change you. So today, will you turn from your life to his? Will you embrace the joy and the life that's found in Jesus? And it's simple to do that. You might even just verbalize it as a prayer. Jesus, I could never live this way in my own strength. I need you. I need you to change me so that I can live in a way that honors you. Something like that is just admitting. It's because of what you've done on the cross. Because you rose from the dead, I confess that you're my Lord. And you'll be saved. Your life will be changed. And if you're a believer and you've done that, will you pursue God's plan and God's way? I mean, one of the things is we just have to quit judging everyone in the world by our own selfish interests or whims. I mean, that's one of the things that I was thinking about in my own life. That I need to quit judging and just love. I need to love others. So often I forget about that. Like I default into the judgment, right? Well, this person's, you know. And I just need to, my default needs to be love, to be teachable. That needs to be the default. So, if that's not enough, this means that people that see morals, political interests, relationships, child rearing, sports, maturity, schooling, worship styles, church preferences, or whatever other issue differently than you should still be loved by you. They should still be loved by you. And I know what you're thinking. Well, that's impossible. I mean, do you know what these people do? And so immediately we choose to rest in judgment rather than rest in love. Immediately, you're already thinking like, you know, there's some flaws in this argument. You know I should love, but what about this or this or this? And I'm just saying, Jesus didn't say they would know that we're Christians because we put them in their place and we have the Bible on our side. Jesus said they would know that we're Christians by our love. By our love. And so somehow we have to have something take place in our heart. Follow God's plan and God's way. Love is what undergirds that. Now, I'm not saying we don't have any convictions. I'm not saying we don't understand what the Bible says. I'm just saying knowing that we know that, we choose to love anyway. And we let God take care of all that judgment. We let God take care of dishing out all the punishment to the world and putting people in their place. We just do what He's told us to do. We love. And the hope is that if we do this, progress could be made so that God is somehow magnified. We settle to build the kingdom of God on the sandcastles of our own self-interests. And we wonder why it doesn't stand up to the world. We wonder why it gets toppled so quickly. Maybe it's time we just repent and just say, God, I've been trying to build something that you never called me to build. You've called me to love enemies. You've called me to, you know, walk in your ways. And I haven't been doing that. So make me loving. Make me walk the Jesus way, that I love others, that I accept the reviling, and that as I do, I entrust my soul to a faithful Creator while I do good. I mean, what if we lived there? What would be the impact on those around us? Do you think the world would be compelled by that? If we just were so loving that there was no one we came into contact with that we didn't, just that our first instinct wasn't to love. Our first instinct wasn't compassion. Our first instinct wasn't just judging them. Oh, this person is obviously this kind of person. Our first instinct was just love. I mean, what would that change? This is what God's calling us to. So let's pursue God's plan and God's way. And as we do, we'll be people who glorify and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And what an amazing thing that David would treat an enemy, someone that he knows has been trying to kill him, that he would turn around and treat them with love. And Father, the people that you've called us to love that we may think are our enemies, they're not trying to kill us. they're just trying to live in this world. And so often they're just met with judgment and not love. And so give us grace to be so in tune with your Spirit and so in tune with who Jesus is that it would translate to love. And let this work begin in me. So often I watch something or read something or interact with people and my first instinct is judgment. And let my first instinct be love. Change my heart to make that true. We need your help for this. And so thankfully, we know we have your help. So let us be filled with the Holy Spirit and let His fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, let all those things be fleshed out in our lives as we seek to honor you. I pray for some in this room who don't maybe know the hope that is found and the joy that's found in walking in your way. Would you call them from their way to your way, which is so much easier, with your burden is light. And We're grateful for today. We're grateful for these words from 1 Samuel, and pray that we could live in a way that would honor you and further your kingdom in this world. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.